Believe it or not, this is message number 24. Too shy of a half a year. Message 24 in this excursion in faith to give you and me a pause as we teach through Romans. This will be message number 188 in the book of Romans as I go through it verse by verse. But when I ended the second chapter, having declared the condition of mankind, and Paul's not finished with that as he leads toward the necessity of the gospel, but I return to the opening theme of Romans, the good news of the gospel, a way home to eternity that we can do. That old way of works left us where Paul will illustrate when we get to the seventh chapter, crying, "Woe is me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" All the law can do is condemn you. It has no power to save you. And we just can't make it. There's none righteous, none that doeth good by that standard. He lifted that yoke, fulfilled it, nailed it to a tree, in the living embodiment of it, set us free and raised our Lord from the dead to give to us the same life that raised up Him from the dead, enabling us to make it home. And it's a gift to those that are faithing from faith to faith. So I paused. As I reflect back, these 24 messages are sufficient to take you home. You don't do anything else but get these 24 messages and live them. You'll make it here, and you'll wave a goodbye from the sky as He stands by you on the way up. We've covered a lot of ground. Psalm 84. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, who passing through the valley of weeping can transform it, go through it, turn it to a place of springs, go from strength to strength. The circumstance becomes irrelevant when your strength is in Him. And we encountered a word there, two of them. A word for strength that is inner strength, ooze. And a word for strength that is add-on strength. Both come from God, Kayil. We then moved outside of Psalm 84 through a series of verses. Psalm 37, roll your way on Him. Leave it there. Rest. And wait patiently. And His Word says He goes to work instantly when you roll it over there. We went to a series of verses culminating in 1 Peter, pulling out of Psalm 55. Cast your anxiousness on Him, all your anxieties. The literal, because it matters to Him about you. These are promises that you can hang on to, and we have reviewed faith. It's action in the New Testament, pistuo, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. The Old Testament, more than one, two, or three, but three prominent words. Betok, to lean, hasap, to run, to the shelter, and that level we seldom attain, where we have experienced God's not being on our time schedule, but as I said to my wife on the way here this morning concerning a matter, He's never failed me yet. And as you lean on God's Word and He comes through, and as you run to the promises, and sure enough, He's there. confidence builds and you can reach the stage that is used by the word amen. How cheaply we use it in religion today. Amen. Can I hear an amen? No, don't. If you're listening to me, you wouldn't say a word. Cheaply. Reducing that verb from the Hebrew, amin, or derivative, amet, which is translated truth and faithfulness when describing God's action. It's a state of mind. A state of mind that approaches God's state of mind regarding His Word. When God says something, He knows it will happen. He spoke and the worlds were formed. The worlds are sustained by His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away. His Word forever settled in heaven, written over our mezzanine balcony at the front. Thy Word forever, O Lord, settled in heaven. When you come to know, and it's hard, and it takes experience. Some, like a child, come there quickly. Others of us have to wrestle. But as you continue to grab His Word, you occasionally reach the stage where, as I say it, our amen brushes the face of His amen. And we become as sure as God is sure, at least in part. When He says it, He knows it'll happen. His amen's in front of His Word. So be it. We on the receiving end occasionally rise to the level. So be it. As God could say, light be, we can say, health come, because He promised it. Or provision come, because He promised it. That's the amen level, and we've many times reviewed those. We then camped out in Psalm 91. A dramatic scene. A chorus that declares the promises of God. A psalmist, you and me, who responds and says, I will trust Him. I will lean on Thee, my shelter, my fortress. And that led us into God's response at the end, where having looked at this psalmist and looking at you and me as we've gone through these weeks and found occasion to call upon these promises, God says, about the 14th and 15th verses of Psalm 91, He clings trustingly to me. And because He knows my name, I will deliver him, because he clings trustingly to me, and because he knows my name, he will call on me, and I will answer. I read sometime yesterday J. Vernon McGee, who used to preach under these famous Jesus Saves signs, talking about meeting his grandchild at the airport. And smiling as he saw all the kids running by with parents and brothers and sisters and friends. And then he heard a little voice say, Grandpa! And it lit up his day. And all of a sudden, the focus meter of his attention dissipated every direction and came to grip on the one calling him, in this case, a special name of relationship. It's what God's saying. God wants us to recognize who He is, and His name's revealed what He is and who He wants to be in relation to us. That made me, before or after, leap to Isaiah 50, an experience we all have. We're doing everything we know is right. And we walk in darkness and have no light. What do you do? Shove the matchbox away of your own delivering strike long enough in that darkness to lean or trust in the name of the Lord. Don't doubt in the dark what you saw in the light, and there's abundant names that specify what He wants to be, and one of them will fit your darkness or your circumstance. And when you find that, personalize it. Stay. Throw an anchor down on your God. Now, how long we spent then pursuing the names of God to add a vocabulary of conversation that is specific to our needs. Now, I'm bringing this series of 24 to a close as I bridge back into Romans 3. You call Him by name, and there's enough to fit your need. And He says, when you call Him by name, because you know His name, when you call on Him, He will answer. And in these last couple of weeks, we've been camping out in the testimony of a saint who had to learn what I have to learn and what you have to learn through experience, through practice, through exposure to need, where the things that I've been preaching these last 24 weeks became reality in his life, and that's the life of David. And we went to Psalm 18. Now, the Psalms are not organized historically in sequence. In fact, Dr. Jim Sanders, one of the pioneers in Dead Sea Scrolls out at the ancient manuscript center in Claremont, pioneered a breakthrough from the study of the Qumran Scrolls, has proved, in my judgment, conclusively, the Psalms as a canon completely past a certain point, the 90th, were still forming in the first century when the Qumran community was living there by the Dead Sea. And there was more than one psaltery circulating as our Bible. We have the three oldest copies of them down in the room of the book. They each have epistles attached that were not canonized when the church councils decided to firm up and bind the canon in terms of perimeters that we now call our Bible. And then Bible societies in the mid-1800s kicked the apocryphal books out, which were in every one, including those three oldest ones down there. So this is not a new thought. But the psaltery was still forming. And when it finally took the shape that is carried in our Bibles and in the Masoretic text for the Hebrews of final form, they didn't put it in historic consecutive order. I will go today, as I did last Sunday, from Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is duplicated in 2 Samuel 22 and is a psalm of David's old age after he had been called, defeated Goliath, had the flush of victory. They sang the songs, Saul killed his thousand, David killed his ten thousands. Hunted by Saul, fleeing for his life, hunted by Philistines, fleeing for his life, captured at Gath, hiding in caves. Eventually, the anointed one, not yet crowned, became the crowned king. Then fighting to unite the kingdom, and then in victory, sitting on the throne, betrayed by the son of his love, and forced to flee again. Through all those hardships and battles, he comes in his senior years to the point where he can reflect and look back and say, this is the way it is. That's Psalm 18. But you go forward in the psaltery to Psalm 56, and he's at the place that is a book earlier. Psalm 18 is written and is companioned to 2 Samuel 22. Psalm 56 is companion to 1 Samuel 22, where fleeing he is. In 1 Samuel 21, fleeing he's captured at Gath, the home of Goliath and the giants and Achish the king. If anybody would hate him, they would. In Psalm 57, by its own headline, is written companion to 1 Samuel 22. I misspoke earlier. 56 is 1 Samuel 21, where he's captured at Gath. 57, 1 Samuel 22, where he's in the cave of Adullam. You can go to Psalm 59, which follows, and you got to turn the history book back even further, because that is a companion to 1 Samuel 17, 18, 19, the period when he's finally leaving the palace and fleeing, has married the daughter of Saul, and is hiding in his home. And Saul sends those to kill him. So you've got Psalm 18 in his old age. You've got Psalm 56 when he's a young man at Gath. You've got Psalm 57 following Gath, that's okay, at Adullam. Then you got Psalm 59, clear back in front of all of that, when he's leaving the popularity of the palace and having to flee Saul for his life. Now, I'm going to show you some things about these psalms now that we've stretched the time in our brain for the history frame. I want you to see the difference between the senior voice that has been through it all. If anybody could sing the song through it all, David could sing it. Through it all. And that's what Psalm 18 is saying. I haven't written it all on the board, I've just written the next word. But you remember, we've already taught on Psalm 18. This is the voice of the old man who's been through it all. Erhamka, I love thee. And in the heart of that word, the Hebrew word Erhamka, is the word for womb. That conveys a meaning of connection that cannot be verbalized, has to be experienced. A mother's love who wombs the child. The child who can't even explain that different kind of attraction to mom. And always go home to mom. Out of all the words for love, this one is picked by David. He has come to see his Elohim, the Creator. And passing by that name, we noted a passage where in a burst of revelation, the Old Testament writer says, "You delicately wove me in the womb." That's why it matters to him about you and about me. He made us. There will never be another you. He's our heavenly mother as well as our heavenly father. Erhamka, I love thee. Yahweh, O Lord, he's key, my strength. The same root word as Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Yahweh, O Lord, solidly. By the way, you okay, Gil?
Yes, sir.
I got your request. You fainted. We're taken to emergency. You're okay?
Yes, sir.
Good. I get your request. I don't pray on TV, but I see him and I pray. We were concerned. Gil, how long have you been here, Gil?
About 6, 7 years.
27 years. That first year, you and your wife rode in. She was a long-haired, hippie-looking woman, and your hair was long as almost as hers, and the beard down to... You looked like a skinny little Charlie... What's the singer? The singer... Who?
Daniels.
Charlie Daniels. Just sort of a slimmed-down Charlie Daniels beard. On a motorcycle, no less. That true? Now he looks like a human being when he sings. When he sings that wonderful tenor voice, I sing because I'm happy. Yahweh, my Sali. We dwelt on that. I don't think David knew why he picked two different words for rock. And put the preeminence on the one that is a smitten rock. And we took a side road and saw that in Exodus, when the rock was smitten, it was given the name, before it was smitten, Sur. In Numbers 20, after it had been smitten, when Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock again. It has a different name, same rock, Sali, because it had a cleft in it, a riven rock. We can pray, and I don't want you to miss the 24 messages, impact, because he knows my name. You ought to be able evermore to say, as you approach God in unworthiness, which we all have, O Yahweh, Sali, or if you want it in the English, my smitten rock. Hide me in the cleft of that rock from which forgiveness and grace, mercy and healing flow. I had a lovely letter from someone who was I. I didn't know anybody else did that. I have 5 little stones I pulled out of the creek bed where David got his stones to go after Goliath. This lady in the family writes a letter, and she had 5 stones from that creek. And she went over and picked one of them up, and she'd never noticed it before. And I'm sure if I go look at mine, it'll be the same. It can happen to any rock. But one of the little stones had a rift in it. And like the decisions of the church councils on icons, they're not worshiping the icons any more than we worship this book. We look through this book to the voice behind it. It becomes a focus point, a foci. And having listened to the messages and in a very discouraging moment, she picked up this little rock and noticed it had a little rift in it. She set it on her desk and she looks at it as a foci to make her remember what he did for us and lift the prayer. Jesus, my rock, Yahweh, my rock, with all the full meaning of the riven rock. Last Sunday, Sudati, and place of refuge, as the Syriac has it, hiding place, fortress. We went beyond that word fortress because it doesn't have that kind of meaning in the modern language. A secure place. All through this 18th Psalm, David is not saying, oh, be this. He's not saying, oh, Lord, will you please do this. He's at a settled condition. I love thee. Lord, my strength. Lord, my rock. And we can add my ribbon rock. He is where in Psalm 50, he's gone past just in the darkness, trusting in the name of the Lord or running to it. He is staying on his God. All of this has become his. My rock. My high place. My fortress. And today, umphalti is the word. The conjunction there. And umphalti. These three letters. Phalat. A palat are the key, as with all Hebrew words. There's, except for some two-syllable, early archaic words like, in our language, we have ma or pa. But most words are formed in the Hebrew and other Semitic languages with three verbs, who then become nouns and adjectives and other words. The three letters focus on is the P and the L and the T. Right and backwards. Aramaic. In this case, you wonder what the rabbi was thinking as he would read. And as I said, this began in Nehemiah 8 when they came back and they spoke Aramaic and they didn't understand the Hebrew. And the rabbi would read from the scrolls. And what Nehemiah 8:8 says, and then someone would explain the meaning, which they would do in Aramaic. The translator, the Targumim, and these were then ultimately reduced to writing, called the Targums. And the Targums then give us the viewpoint of devout Jewish teachers in the first century, before and after the coming of the Christian faith, with older manuscripts handy. But they use a different word. It so happens that the Aramaic has the same verb form, palat, but they chose another verb, shazib, which is to save or to escape. It's close. Womb, shazib, but they put the real emphasis by separating the pronoun yoti and savior or saving one of me. The Syriac, which goes back even further behind the first century, to those that were translating it into Syriac, we have the same thing, the conjunction and, womb, F or P, depending on the soft or hard sound, womb, futs, yini, Y-N-Y, yini, womb, futs, T-S, yini. And that's strange to me. Because they have also, just like the Aramaic, they have the same thing, M, F, P, S, and they also have a different word for deliver and save. So early on, they're eroding the meaning in the translations. And you come to the, why I only wrote the four on the board today, you come to the Septuagint, 300 to 100 A.D., translation from the Hebrew into Greek. They use the word Plustis, which means to escape or set free. Again, what are we talking about here? Saving, rescuing, guarding, setting apart. If I'm going to call him by name, I want to know what David said. What did he mean when he was saying, and you can go on through the other languages, Erlitter in German, Liberateur, Liberator in the French, Libra or Libertador in the Spanish, Libertadore in the Italian. So I don't even waste time on it. The Latin translates the Hebrew with Salvator mia, and then it translates the King James Septuagint in the Vulgate. You have two Psalms in the Vulgate. The one from the Greek is usually the most accepted, adopted widely in the Catholic Church. And there they use the word Liberator. So the Latin translation from the Greek carries forward from the Septuagint, setting free, liberating, Liberator, Libertador, Liberateur, Liberatore. So why waste time there? We know that the Septuagint and the Latin controlled the flow once it went through it. At least the Syriac and the Aramaic wanted to give a meaning a little broader than just general escape something. It has a deeper meaning, and they chose words like salvation or being saved from death. That's where you use those words. Now, interestingly enough, this word that David was using, faulty, there are 17 different Greek words in just the Septuagint version alone used to translate this word in its various forms, philot or palot. 17. The Septuagint scholars encounter that word, and there are 17 different Greek words, influenced by the context of the use of the word, but sometimes by the mood and attitudes of the translator. 17 in the Septuagint, of which this particular verse is only one of the 17, and they pick Rustis. I'm going to bore you a little bit. You hang on with me? Let's talk about the Greek choice first. I wrote it down so I don't have to drag all the books out. Christus, Christus, the Septuagint choice to translate what David was saying when he said, and womphalti. It's the verb riomai. It means to save, to protect, to guard, to ward off. From the Indo-European group, it's a basic word that is in all the Indo-European background languages, usually to guard or to protect. The Nordic waru, which is a circle of stones that guards and protects. Sanskrit, varatar, which is protector. Gothic, varjan, which is to resist. And Old High German, wehren, which they trace roots to, which is to defend. Well, now let's look at some of the words for salvation and rescue and set free. Because I don't think, as we look at the roots of Christus, I wouldn't have chosen that word. There are many others, but there are three primary words in the Hebrew. We'll encounter one. As David goes on, he will say, Womphalti, my deliverer is what you have in the King James, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
My deliverer, which is influenced by all the other translations down through the centuries, my deliverer, which is okay, but it misses something like, I will love thee, or I love thee, missed the heart of the Hebrew word of the womb and the womber-womby relationship. Deliver is an adequate translation if we're not trying to get to the heart of knowing our God and calling Him by name with a precision of meaning that can pull down and assist, a help, a relationship that if we're ignorant of it, we can't do. Precision in name. This word is used to translate deliver, save, protect, guard, and in that sense, all these other translations, including Christi, is okay. But there are three Hebrew words, and one of them we will encounter when he gets done saying, my deliverer in the King James. He'll say, my God, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and he will use Yishi. Yishi, the horn of my salvation. Now we have the three words here. The lot, that's one. On down at the end, he's going to say the horn of my salvation. He's going to use Ishi. That's, you don't have to understand Hebrew to see that these are different letters. You can see that, can't you? And Yishi, if you think about it, is in so many names. It's in Jesus and Joshua, and it has its roots in that which is helping and saving and delivering. But it has, in these three consonants, a basic root meaning. The third word that I'm going to bore you with is natso. Natso. Stick to the red. N-T-S-L. S-Y-S-H. Year. E. Y again. Yishi. Plot. B-O-T. N-T-S-L. Now, let's really carve the etymology down. You still with me? Because God, all of these things. But in this particular context, the word's plot. And all these other translations are using words that would equally apply, loosely applied, to any one of these three words. Let's look at them in order. Yishi is a removal, an escape, a deliverance by removing the oppressor. Follow me? Now, I said last Sunday, most Christians do not realize we're in war. And as I closed my message, I said, how do I make this name Fortress apply? A place of refuge where you are beyond accessibility or harm. How do I take fortress, which meant that in David's day, and in his case, some high, inaccessible, rocky place, and apply it today to Gene Scott and to you? And it has no meaning at all if you don't believe Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Archos, rulers, exousias, authorities, cosmocratoros, world rulers of this darkness, pneumaticus, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. If you don't understand that the minute you start this faith walk, it can be done, because all you got to do is what we said in the earlier song. I walk in His shadow. My fears are all gone. The pathway is narrow, but He leads me on. Faith walk. You keep that faith walk, fingernail grip. He becomes a fortress, a place of refuge. You're in Him and feel no alarm. Only if you realize that this faith walk is the one that will take you home, and nobody knows it better than the devil, and his henchmen pervade the air. He's not omnipotent and he's not omniscient, but the minute you've been set free from the paths that lead you to doom and are going from faith to faith, you're under attack. But there's R&R and security. You can call out and He will answer and call Him by name. Oh Lord, um sadati, I can say. Mis sab, in the noun form. Or with the realization it's an invisible fortress that can put you beyond the harm the devil can do to you. My Lord, my fortress. Precision. Likewise, we can use deliverance and the precision of this word is lost. Because when you walk this faith walk, I wrote a book on this, one of the little booklets in the bookstore, recognizing who the true enemy is. We get all caught up in his disguises. And that which he does in the seen world. And like the screw tape letters declare, the devil never had us good. People don't believe in him. We get caught up in reacting to everything and forget who the true enemy is, who's pushing all these buttons. Yashi, which comes later in this declaration of Psalm 18, is deliverance, being set free from the clutches and the effects and the barbs and the fiery darts of the oppressor. What's the difference between that? In other words, not so. Equally translated with all these other words of freedom, deliverance, escape, etc. Not so. That's deliverance from the condition of oppression. There's a difference between deliverance from the oppressor and the oppression that's being affected on you. One is the circumstance, the other is the cause. One is the effect, the other is the cause. The precision of the language, when traced back to its roots, and I could expand because David could have said this too, but he used a different word. He is my deliverer from the oppressor. He is also my deliverer. It may take more time, But he can straight arm the oppressor, but it takes a little while to deliver from the condition and the effect. Particularly if you've stupidly or otherwise let the oppressor effect damage too long before you recognize who the true enemy was. Plot. How does it differ from a deliverance from the oppressor and a deliverance from oppression? This is escape from confinement. We are confined by our thoughts. We're confined by our fears. We're confined by self-image and attacks on self. I preached this in Psalm 84. There are people who would tell you when you're in a valley of weeping, it's because you got out of touch with God. Baloney. Blessed men go through valleys of weeping. And if the devil can't do anything else to you, he'll get spiritual and tell you got to suffer this because of what you did. It doesn't matter, I said in that chapter, whether you're to blame or not to blame. If you're to blame, the devil will imitate your conscience and beat you to death in the valley. Committed to the cross, thank God for his grace. He seemed worse than your sins. And get up and go on through. And if you don't think you're to blame, and you've got this sense of abused innocence, that you're in a valley and you did everything you thought you should and could do, and it's unjustly your valley. And the devil will love then to get on the shoulder and pound you on the head and say, why would God do this to you? I've been there. And many times, Scott's most stupid and foolish times. Like, we're special, and God shouldn't do this to us since we've been doing so much for him. Doesn't matter. You're in the valley, stupid. Whether you're to blame or not to blame, claim the promise, blessed men go through, long or short. Whatever contains you, that's what this word means. Have you forgotten? I don't think you have. There are people that didn't hear the message earlier. When we encountered this word earlier, in one of the other psalms, it's the word for calving. When the calf comes out of the womb and is released from that confinement to new life, new breath, new air, new future. I found something interesting, and I'm not too sure it's going to help this message to say it, but it does make the point. It's also used on occasions of laying eggs. And I will keep researching because I think it would be even more applicable. The egg was released from confinement when that little chick pecks his way out of the shell. It carries with it the meaning of being delivered and set free from that which contains, and it goes through all the Semitic languages. So we're back again to that which was made very direct in the opening passage where Arhamka, I love thee, as womby, who came out of the womb. Now my deliverer, with the word in its precise root meaning, is more than just some kind of setting free. It's that kind of setting free that breaks the chains that bind, puts me out of constriction and that which is pressing. Deliverance from depression that beats you down. Well, I like that. Well, then call him by name. And remember this. Memorize the Hebrew word if you have to. Philot. Nephilati, my deliverer from that which constrains or binds me. Now, I don't want to leave this subject matter until I quickly go where we were last Sunday, to Psalm 56 and 57. Psalm 56 and 57. In the King James, I've already told you, the 56th verse was written when he fled from Saul, or the 56th chapter, when he fled from Saul, of all places, to Gath. Saul's pursuing him to kill him, and he goes to Gath, the kingdom, and the tribes of which Goliath was a member. And he only escapes by feigning madness. And in that psalm, written in that occasion, or shortly into it, or coming out of it, notice the difference. This is what I want you to see. This is what I hope you will take these 24 messages and progress in becoming. I want you to see the difference between the young man David. I've told you many times when he was a young man, he would write and the problem would spend or use up the early part of the psalm and most of it. And then he would get to the answer, God. And as he progresses in age and faith and proving that God does what he says, he spends less time on his problem and gets to God right away. I'm taking you one step further in this faith walk today to where you can see the difference, what Isaiah 50 said for you and me to do. Trust in the name of the Lord. And it's okay if you're at this state of faith. You're just beginning. Though some of you are like people that have been in the first grade for 30 years and are just now beginning to see the light through all of the bad teachers that have been beating you to death on other things that God's going to take care of with His own Spirit. Learning as you go along, as Jesus did, what pleases the Lord. I hope you can accept the fact it's okay. You're in darkness, Isaiah 50, to go back again, and you're just at the tentative leaning, batok faith, or tentative, okay, all else has failed, I'm going to run to the shelter of His Word. Like the little book by Mary Pickford back there, Why Not Try God? There's a difference between those faltering beginning steps and the amen level where you have come to know. He's still a young man here, fleeing Saul. It doesn't have the same, I can't find a word for it. I wish I could put through the radio. You know, he's now able to say, I love Thee, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in the sense of firm foundation, the horn of my salvation, my shield, my stronghold. He's not asking God to do anything. He's declaring it. You see the difference? But it's okay to be back here. We're back now in 1 Samuel 22, and he's fleeing Saul. God yanked him out of his home, anointed him. The family didn't think he was even to be considered. All he's doing is delivering some food to his brothers. And he sees them all cowed under Goliath. And I like the way he talks. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine over here? And they try to put Saul's armor on him. And he goes and gets out of the... You know, Goliath had four brothers. He got five stones. Now that's faith. After I knock this one off, if the other four come over the hill, wait till my slingshot starts hitting them with the stones I'm going to throw. And then all hell broke loose. He's fleeing for his life to Gath. Listen to the tone. Be merciful unto me, O God. He's afraid. 1 Samuel 21 will tell you he's afraid. But he says, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I was here last Sunday. In God I will praise His word. But then he slips back again. Every day he tells of the attacks. He then says to God, thou tellest my wanderings, put my tears into thy bottle. And he gets down, finally, to the 13th verse. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's the condition that he was facing. And he uses the word nozel, which is deliverance from the condition or circumstance or the state of oppression. Thou hast, and he puts it in the past tense, so he's come to faith. 57th Psalm, he writes, when he's in the cave of Adullam, the next chapter, 1 Samuel 22. 21, he's in Gath. 22, he's in the cave of Adullam, surrounded by all this decrepit, everybody that was in debt, discontent, and trouble came to him, became a captain over him. Family came down to encourage him. We don't know if they'd gotten there yet. He could have written this in the cave of Adullam while he was there alone. You know, there's an interesting thing in front of this psalm. Open your Bible and look at it. To the chief musician, Mishtam of David. Nobody knows what that word Mishtam means. But it carries in it the roots of inscribing, permanently fixing a writing. When the Greek translates it in the Septuagint, they use the word for stele, like we have the steles that are found in archaeology with writings in stone on them. And that's caused some to think these two Mishtams and others that David sitting in that cave inscribed it on the walls in stone. Holy graffiti, permanized, as he sat there doing what these messages are attempting to inspire you to do and make me do more often. Call his name. But he's not where he was in Psalm 18 years later, because he's still crying out. Listen to it. Be merciful unto me, O God. Same way you open the other one. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Hasas, the word. My soul runs to you for shelter. In the shadow of thy wings will I take or make my refuge. Again, Hasas the word, until these calamities be overpassed. And he's still working on himself in the 7th verse. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will praise thee, O Lord. Only reason for going there today, I preached it a little more at length last Sunday on it. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between the learner in his youth crying out to God and bringing himself from complaint to trust, and what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Be merciful to me, O God. I will run to you for shelter. Take comfort. You keep doing that, what I call the preliminary, less than finished amen level faith, you will grow to where the day will come. You will have learned it. You will have seen it. And a lot of you are already there at different stages along the journey. And you can pray as David is praying in Psalm 18. Oh, Lord, I love thee. My strength. Not be merciful to me and please be my strength. And not, I will run to you. I'm already there. My strength. I don't have to run to him. David had to worry for his physical life. We're fighting a battle. The consequence is much more dire. Your eternal life. And so, let's go forward to 59.
and go back to 1 Samuel 17, 18, 19. Let me tell you about it. He had very real problems. He had done nothing against Saul. All he had done is kill Goliath and become a successful general and serve the kingdom under Saul. Saul's throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. He's as erratic as Saddam Hussein. He gives him his daughter in marriage. You wonder if he had some wrong motive in that. But Michal, his daughter, loved David. And he's fled to his home. And she's the daughter of Saul and knows what's going on. And she loves David and she tells him, if you don't get out of here, my father's soldiers are coming to kill you. He flees in some little dusty village there in Palestine. He flees out a window. She's a clever wife. She puts an idol in the bed under the covers. And like Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and his mother fooling Isaac with goat skin, she puts goat hair on the head of the idol. And here he is covered up in bed with hair, goat hair. I don't know whether he was white-headed then or not, but I don't think so. But there are goats that have dark hair. And there's goats that have red hair because the Bible description has David with red hair. So she must have had a convenient red-headed goat. She puts the hair on it. And the soldiers come and she says, he's in bed sick. Well, the soldiers were humane enough to leave. Not Saul. Saul tells him to go get the bed he's on. If he can't be got out of bed, then carry him on the bed and bring him to the palace and kill him in the bed there. That's what David was facing. I want to tell you something. What you and I face every day we try to walk this walk of faith would make those soldiers a picnic. Oh, what a victory Satan has won in a generation that doesn't believe that in the air about us are multitudes, hosts of evil, invisible beings doing the devil's bidding until God releases Michael to throw him out of the heavens and bring much rejoicing there, restrict him to this earth for a short time and throw his dastardly asteroid in the lake of fire. But until that happens, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. David is fleeing, and they discover that it's an idol they're going to kill now. And he writes Psalm 59. He was even younger than 56 and 57. Same note. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me. Yashi and Natsal are both in here. You won't find Pilat. Deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. And it takes him to the 17th verse to say, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense. Mishgab is the word. We've encountered that before. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. I only want to lay this one thing in front of you.
I would like to see everybody in this church marching to Zion from faith to faith, having learned from these promises and suffered the experiences of applying them. Come piece by piece. I think it'll take a while for most of us to get to where David was on all these names. O Lord, I love Thee, my womber, my rock, my strength, all the parade of names, which are, with your notes, I'm sure, in the King James, you can call upon Him. I would hope this church and its pastor could come, and all who listen, one day to the point where God is being amened at all of these levels, plus all the other names we've pulled out in this series. But I want to encourage you that it starts somewhere. David didn't start with the confidence of Psalm 18. He had to go through it. And I went to these other chapters today to illustrate his faith was a lot like yours and mine, just sort of tentatively grabbing here and tentatively grabbing here and talking to God and asking for mercy and what time I'm afraid I will trust. But he added them up in experience until that wonderful blast of praise and confidence comes out of Psalm 18. I love Thee. And I would end it by going back to Psalm 91. Because He knows my name, 14th and 15th, He can call on me, and I will answer. And I'm claiming this one. And I will bless Him with long life. You know, Satan doesn't want these messages preached. And I don't think that you have any idea, as a congregation, and it's not unique to me, other preachers face it, in David's life, in one battle, they said he wanted to lead him. They said, if you go down, all is lost. If 10,000 of us go down, and you're still going on, we can still win. That's what happens to any creature of faith. The devil wants me down more than he wants anybody in this church down. That's not some megalomania, messianic complex. It's just God's way. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He prepared me. He called me. He brought me here. He gave me the scholarship that let me, son of a poor preacher man, finish a PhD at Stanford. He gave me the tools and 18 years across this world and the tests that have gotten me in some areas able to say what David says. Not, will you be this? You are this, my God, in these various ways. But I doubt you know how hard faith is for me. Now, I look at a lot of these freak shows that, I remember when I lost my faith, I told you this, I almost hated Paul. Paul couldn't do anything for me. I wanted to find something Thomas wrote. I wouldn't have any trouble believing if God would shine a light and speak a voice and do to me what He did to Paul. I would have gnosis, no more hard questions or thinking. I don't have to defend my love of my dad, but I envied my dad. I mean, it just seemed not fair of God. Dad didn't have the faith of a squirrel. God called him, and he didn't want to go preaching because he didn't think that he had the education and the ability, and he didn't have enough faith to believe God could do what ultimately God did through him. God had to put him on a deathbed and call him in a vision that you have heard and is undoubtable in his experience, and I envied it. I had to work hard to get faith. Still do. I marvel that what I teach causes childlike faith in some. That's why I say, surround me with people that are positive. If there's in eternity, a championship race on who can be the most negative and find the reasons not to believe, I'll win that race hands down. I don't need anybody around me to point out the negative. I can see it, I think, before God sees it. I want people that are cheerleaders. Faith is hard for me. And I've had a real tough battle preaching these messages because it's hard for me to preach unless I feel I can somehow embody it. And it seems like every week, I think I do what you do. I preach myself into faith on Sunday morning, and by about Tuesday noon, the devil's laughing at me, and I've forgotten to call his name. And I had a real battle with this very thing as I'm closing this series. Gene, you've been in this way for so long. When are you going to come to the point that it is settled on all points? When are you going to get like David, to where without any doubt, without any questions, you can say these names? Well, I get there, but I have to fight through the doubts. Why can't God bring a big eraser and take the doubts out? I was wrestling, feeling I need this message worse than anybody I'm preaching to. About 4 o'clock, I felt unworthy. I didn't even want to come preach. And then I felt something tell me, go over there and get those G. Campbell Morgan books. I prize these because written inside is W.T. Scott, Oroville, California. This is from my dad's library. And then there's the double meaning because I'm preaching under these Jesus Save signs. That G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher from London, preached under in his senior years. And I just felt a tug. Go get some of his books and see if, you know, David ain't helping you much right now. Maybe G. Campbell Morgan can. That was my problem, is I'm preaching a message and it wasn't, I wasn't getting out of that womb. The only water that was bursting was out of my tears. And I said, behind me in my office, and I said, I just kept feeling an urge. So I went over and picked one up. Why can't God speak out of the wall to me and instead of doing it subtly like this? I mean, why can't he say, go get that book, instead of putting me in a position where I keep feeling this urge? No, I don't know why. And it was about 3:45 when I said, well, I'm going to obey that urge and go over and pick up one of my dad's, the preaching of G. Campbell Morgan, Westminster pulpit. I got about 5 different sets, but this is my dad's set. And I opened it. And to you, that I'm trying to motivate to faith, to you that have the problems I have, I want to encourage you. I hope this encourages you as it did me. You know what a lyre is, don't you? Not L-I-A-R, but the musical instrument, lyre. Many have heard a part of this poem by Tennyson. How many have heard, there lives more faith and honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds? How many have heard that? And I joined G. Campbell Morgan. He says, forgive me, I'm almost tired of hearing that line, quoted by one class of men. It has been quoted to me north, south, east, west in my own country. It's been quoted to me from the Atlantic coast to the Pacific, and almost always by the man who's critical, who does not accept certain truths which I accept, and who in vindication of his skepticism says, I will not make my judgment blind. When the truth is, he doesn't even want to make the search. He would not make his judgment blind and not merely a line that describes honest doubt. It equally describes honest faith. There's such a thing as dishonesty, yielding to skepticism and not even looking. I remember an argument I had at the graduate school in Stanford, in which I said that the theories of progressive education and critical analysis, that it was equally wrong to disbelieve without looking as to believe blindly without looking. But having said that in preparation, this leaped out at me, and I sat, wept, and went to bed, came here to preach. I'm going to give you that saying in context. You say, but with no touch of scorn, I repeat, you say, but with no touch of scorn, sweethearted you, whose light blue eyes are tender over drowning flies, you tell me doubt is devil-born. I know not. One indeed I knew in many a subtle question versed, who touched a jarring lyre at first, but ever strove to make it true. Perplexed in faith, but pure indeed, at last he beat his music out. There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. He fought his doubts and gathered strength. He would not make his judgment blind. He faced the specters of the mind and laid them. Thus he came at length to find a stronger faith, his own. And power was with him in the night, the power which makes the darkness and the light, and dwells not in light alone. Don't let the devil beat you up as you struggle. Take these 24 messages and live them from faith to faith. And every day your spirit will grow stronger. And that was my messages through 24 of them.